Each of the four Gospels talk about the birth of Christ, and then they skip to the last 3.5 years of his earthly sojourn. John devotes an astounding 42% of the Gospel of John to the final week of Jesus' life here on earth. To put that into perspective, we began our study of the Gospel of John on Palm Sunday last year. And we entered that last week, the beginning of October, and have been talking about it every Sunday that we've had the Gospel of John since then. And yet, when we come to the final moments, the time between the scourgings, possibly at the Antonia fortress near the temple in Jerusalem, to Christ's death on the cross, the entire story takes up just 21 verses in John chapter 19. The apostle is now an old man. His memories of that terrible day are 55 or 60 years old, probably. But he deftly tells the story, leaving out all but the absolutely essential details. And one of the amazing things about the scripture is that we learn as much from what isn't there as from what is. I'm told that in music sometimes it's the rests between the notes that accomplish as much as the notes themselves, but I'm not the guy to ask about that sort of thing. So, we are left with a carefully designed mosaic, each piece selected and placed with careful artistry and design, the greatest of care to tell the most important story that our dying world needs to hear. We saw last time that John's overarching purpose in writing the gospel is twofold. He'll tell us that at the end of chapter 20, demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ and communicating that you and I can have life by trusting in his name. So there's the apologetic purpose and there is the evangelistic purpose. And we can find him bringing together in these verses that we look at today numerous sub-themes as the story climaxes. Let me explain what I mean by, first of all, observing those particular details that John brings and then looking back over them and trying to distill the sub-themes that are woven into this tapestry that is the end of the story and the climax of the story. First, we see Jesus going out of the city to a place called Golgotha. Verse 17 of John chapter 19, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha." Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but it seems to me that John is involving himself in a paradoxical statement here to make his point, as he is prone to do. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out. So, which is it? They took Jesus, and he went out. Of course, it was both. And from the world's point of view, the soldiers took Jesus to Golgotha, the place of the skull. But we know better. We know that Jesus' life would not be taken from him, that he would willingly give it up. We know that he is presenting himself to this cross. He would give up his own life. We know that Jesus has been telling his disciples all along the way that this moment would come, that he must go to Jerusalem, and there he must suffer at the hands of these people, and he must die. And Jesus has said it, and he said it, and he said it, and the disciples kept saying, "We don't want to hear that, Jesus, so could we talk about something else, please?" But here we are. The words bearing his own cross remind us that Jesus is alone in this moment. The disciples have forsaken him, and Jesus must travel this pathway all alone. Remember when God gave the covenant to Abraham 2,200 years before the cross? And he told Abraham three things. He said, I've got a land for you, I've got a promise of descendants for you, and I've got a promise of blessing. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And a part of that fulfillment comes in this moment where Jesus goes to the cross. Remember what he did with Abraham when he made the covenant with him? God put Abraham to sleep, and God himself walked through the chopped up pieces of these animals. He cut the covenant by himself. And I find it interesting that with the ratification of that covenant, God was by himself. And here, as Jesus brings the fulfillment by his own blood, he must do that by himself. Jesus, the condemned one, is bearing his own cross. Probably the horizontal cross beam could have been the whole cross, but more likely it's that cross beam to which his arms will be attached at the place of execution. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell of Simon of Cyrene. Once Jesus is outside the city and his strength has been beaten from him and he's not able to carry that big beam, and so another man is conscripted to be a part of the story and to carry the cross on to Golgotha. John leaves out that detail. Now, I would not have left it out if I were John. Simon of Cyrene. He was from Libya. What a fascinating thing in telling the gospel and sharing that Jesus has come to draw the world to himself. Why would you leave that out? Well, John is telling his story, his way, and under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't get too involved in the details of the story. He's moving quickly because he is telling the truth that Jesus will accomplish the work of salvation alone. To go back to Abraham for a moment, we are reminded that when Abraham took his son to the mountain, Isaac was to be sacrificed according to the command of God on the mountain. And you remember that Isaac, who was probably early 30s at the time, was carrying the wood for the sacrifice. Coincidence, perhaps. We're never really told. I just find it interesting. Isaac is obviously a type of Christ. Hebrews 13 points out that the carcass of the Old Testament sin offerings were taken outside the city, outside the camp, and there they were totally consumed by fire. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hebrews 13 tells us. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we see just glimpses, just reminders of how God has worked down through the ages, of the promises of God finding their fulfillment in this moment. And we see pretty clearly that Jesus, as the ultimate offering for sin, is going literally outside the city, outside the camp, that he might be sacrificed in this place. Golgotha means the place of the skull. Some say it's because of the shape of the hill, the crown of the hill in the shape of a skull. And if you kind of look at it today and use your imagination, you might be able to come up with that. That's kind of a modern understanding of it. We're not really sure what gave it its name. Some say that this place was an actual cemetery, and there are cemeteries all around that area, and the two places in Israel that are possible locations of Golgotha involved cemeteries. And over in verse 41, it tells us that there was a garden in the place and there was a tomb in the garden. So there's a cemetery at least in close proximity. But if it's a cemetery, then we have the Lamb of God, that ultimate Passover lamb, defiled and made unclean as Passover approaches. You know, it might make sense that the Romans would use a cemetery to keep out the rabble. The Jewish people are not going to set foot in a cemetery on the waning hours of the day as Passover approaches. That would make them ceremonially unclean. But one way or the other, it's clear that every possible indignity is being brought. It's being engaged so that Jesus can be put in his place. He's put to death on a very public roadway with lots of passers-by to hurl insults and to taunt him and to be reminded, you don't mess with Rome, or this is what will happen. And he's nailed to a tree. To the Jews, that was a declaration that he was cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so we have the maximum amount of pain and the maximum amount of humiliation. Jesus is beaten and mocked and whipped and crucified. And John packs that all into verse 17. Secondly, John speaks of two others, one on each side of Jesus in verse 18. They crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now, he only mentions these two, perhaps because he will later speak of the fact that as death approached, the Romans would come and break the legs of those who were being crucified so that they couldn't support themselves and it would hasten death. And in the story from the other Gospels, we learn that that was done to these other two thieves. And here in John, they didn't do that to Jesus because he was already dead. Not a bone in his body was broken. And there's prophecy fulfilled in spite of the fact that the Romans weren't going, you know, we can't break any bones because the scriptures say that his bones won't be broken. I suppose it adds an element of guilt by association. It helps us to get the mental picture of Jesus on the cross and these two others at his side. But if you're talking about Jesus coming to let people know that you can have life by believing in his name, why doesn't he tell the story about the thief, the penitent thief on the cross? I would have a hard time skipping that information, but John is on a mission and he's fulfilling his mission. He's telling exactly the story. He's leaving that to the others to tell the details. He's not getting caught up in the story to the point that he doesn't communicate the story as he intends it to be. And this is John telling that story from years before, explaining his point of view. Here is Jesus is at the cross. And he just mentions these two guys and he moves on. Conspicuous by its absence, the story of the penitent thief. Something else about verse 18. Sometimes we get caught up in trying to understand the gruesome horrors of the crucifixion And I have in my files a description written by a medical doctor of all of the stages that Jesus would have gone through and the agony of it. And I think there's a place for understanding that and for entering into that. And we've seen depictions of the death of Christ that are particularly gruesome and difficult to watch. And perhaps that stirs emotions in us and causes us to realize the great suffering that took place there on the cross. It's crucifixion is perhaps the cruelest form of capital punishment devised by human government. And that may be true. But the Apostle John doesn't go there. In fact, his description of this whole crucifixion, this moment in time where Jesus has spoken of it and he must go and he must die, instead of presenting us with this great explanation and description of what takes place, he just says in verse 18, "And there they crucified him." Just a word. Just there they crucified him. Next, number three, John tells us about the sign that Pilate ordered to be nailed above the head of Jesus, verses 19 to 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Might make an argument there that, you know, originally he was from Bethlehem, but they're not too interested in that. "Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" You know, allegedly King of the Jews. He pretended to be King of the Jews, but you left that important part out, Pilate. Could you fix that, please? Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." The custom was to publish the crime against Rome in this way, to put it on a placard and to attach that above the head of the crucified one so that all of those who were passing by would know this is their crime and this is the punishment for that crime. But Pilate takes it to a new level. There is the irony of Pilate stating truth beautifully and unintentionally in this moment. This is the King of the Jews. He said exactly what was true. He said exactly what he probably knew down deep inside was factual, but he had resisted that. He had pushed that away. He had determined that he wasn't going to go there because that was going to affect his job and his future and excuse me, and all kinds of complications would develop if he were to believe that Jesus is the King of the Jews. But he puts a sign there. And in so doing, he states truth. God can use all kinds of ways to get his truth before the world. But it appears that he's much less interested in mocking Jesus as he is in poking those Jewish leaders in the eye, getting them one more time. There's a little game taking place here when he puts this sign above Jesus' head. He has this sign done up, and it's in Aramaic. That's the kind of the street language, the language of the day. It's in Latin for the Romans, and it's in Greek, which was the broader lingua franca of the world of that time, so that just about any literate person passing by on this busy roadway would be able to read the message. And the chief priests are over here going, no. He's not our king. We made it very clear that he's not our king. Yeah, we did come to you and say that he claimed to be the king and that he was in opposition to Caesar, but it was just his claim. He's not the King of the Jews. Please fix it. And Pilate smugly responds that he's not changing it. He's leaving it just as he's written it. And so, as they look upon their achievement, they've finally gotten rid of Jesus. They finally put an end to Jesus. They finally done away with this troubler of Israel. And they look for that sense of satisfaction as they see his visage there on the cross, suffering and bleeding and dying. And they're stuck with this bothersome sign over his head. King of the Jews. Kind of like the Telltale Heart by Edgar Allan Poe, where the guy commits the crime and he buries the body, and then he starts hearing in his head the thump, thump, thump of the heart of the person he's just killed. And he finally just rips up the boards and tells the police, "There he is, I'm guilty." Get the idea that these religious leaders didn't get a lot of satisfaction for all that they thought might come as a result of this. And those religious but lost religious leaders of Israel and this Roman official, Pilate, would one day face the King of the Jews as their sovereign, as their judge, the one they mockingly identified as King of the Jews. Fourth detail looks at the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross, verses 23 and 24. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." There are four soldiers, plus the captain, the centurion, assigned to a crucifixion detail, and the four were allowed the custom of taking the personal effects of the one being crucified, the one being executed. Every Jewish man wore five items. There were sandals, there was a belt, there was a head covering, there was an outer garment, and there was a tunic. So you got four soldiers who, as a perk of their job, get to inherit the estate of the dying man, his clothing. They got five things. So one way or the other, they decide how to divvy up the four, and they're left with this tunic. And they cast lots for the tunic. That was a seamless garment of some value, comparatively speaking, with the other items. Two noteworthy observations. First, as John points out, this is in accordance with prophecy. Now, these soldiers would not have known, or they would not have cared, that there was a prophecy that they would do this at the foot of the cross when the crucifixion was taking place. A prophecy written 1,000 years before, found in Psalm 22, verse 18, written by a very significant ancestor of the guy on the cross, a guy named King David. Ancestor of some note to the dying man whose meager earthly possessions they were plundering. Significant. His detailed description, that of King David, 1,000 BC, is all the more amazing when you understand that crucifixion would not even be devised in the evil heart of man for another 500 years at least. And we can't say, well, you know, there's a crucifixion taking place and everybody knows that the Romans had a tradition of dividing things up. So when David foresaw that that was not a big deal. But yes, it was a big deal because there were no Romans. There was no crucifixion. And the fact that David describes crucifixion in amazing detail. And then he has this portion here where they divide up his things and then they cast lots. Both the dividing and the casting of lots is specifically spoken of 1,000 years before the time. Fascinating. If I were not a believer and I could verify that this one prophecy were true, I'd have to believe. Nobody can do that. You can manipulate things to work out your way sometimes if you're trying to make it look like you're fulfilling some old prophecy. But there's no way to go back 1,000 years and rearrange all of history so that it'll turn out that way. And there's no way to get these Roman soldiers to play along. The other observation goes back to that thing about irony. Gambling over the clothing reminds us that the one on the cross is naked. And that individual would be the one who clothes in his perfect righteousness all those who believe in his name. That total humiliation to which he is being subjected in this moment is called to mind as we see these gadflies scrambling around to cash in on what little Jesus owned. So we have Jesus carrying his cross. We have the two criminals on either side of him. We have this placard declaring Jesus as King of the Jews. And we have these gambling soldiers. There's a fifth detail. Only John provides this fifth detail. It stands in stark contrast to all that's come before. It's the third of the seven last words of Christ spoken from the cross. Verses 25 through 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Then when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Jesus looks down from the cross and he sees the soldiers gambling over the last of his earthly assets. And then they come to the tunic, the chiton. It's a hand-woven garment. Traditionally, it is the gift of a Jewish mother to her son. And he sees this garment, this very special garment made by his mother, more than likely, gambled over. And Jesus looks out into the crowd. Not everyone has come to heckle and to jeer. In stark contrast to all of the Roman soldiers and the religiously lost leaders of this false religion that has come to be temple-based. All of these scoffers passing by on the road. And there's the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember, he never names himself. He always just calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, like Peter, who had more famously denied Jesus very recently, John's done the same. He has miserably failed Jesus. He has run from the scene of the crime. His lack of faith actively moving him away from standing with Jesus. But his love for Jesus has drawn him back. And he's there looking I have no question why John includes this moment. It has to be burned into his memory to be there looking up at the cross and seeing Jesus on the cross, and then to have Jesus' eyes fixed upon his. And Jesus commissions him. Behold your mother. Mary had other sons and daughters. The Jewish law was clear that it was their responsibility to take care of this woman. And Jesus says, John, this is your job. And John's careful to say, from this day forward, that disciple did that job. If he never did anything else in his life, and he did some significant things in his life, he took care of Mary. Get just a little picture of that. A number of years ago, Pastor Kelso, who was here when I came, never been sick a day in his life. His wife was often ill. He always assumed that he would outlive her, probably by 10 or 20 years. He went into the hospital for the first time in his life. And soon the doctors came and they said, you won't leave the hospital. You're going to die here. And 3 weeks later, he was gone. It shocked him. He was not prepared for that. He had not really prepared his financial situation for that eventuality. And I remember him telling me, I want you to take care of Betty. I remember him saying, don't put all my money in the ground. He was very adamant about it. So don't have a lot. What I have is to take care of her. And who knew? She lived another 10 years. And that was my responsibility. So I get a little bit of a sense of what's going on in John's mind as he writes these words of just the tremendous responsibility and how seriously he took it. So you have these women, these four women at least, maybe others there at the cross. You have another prophecy, by the way, spoken to Mary 33 years or so earlier by Simeon. A sword will pierce your soul too, being fulfilled in that moment. And Jesus speaks these amazing words that will always be echoing in their hearts and their minds. Mary, John is going to be as a son. And John, Mary is going to be as your mother. And those words of Jesus from the cross embrace John with the reality that I'm not done with you, John. Yeah, you have failed. You have cut and run at the greatest moment of need. But I'm not done. I, in my grace, am going to use you to turn the world upside down. And as a token of that, I'm going to entrust into your care my own mother. Most complex relationship of mother and child ever in history, I'm sure. Jesus and Mary. But what that must have done to the heart of John in that moment. And beyond that, because it wasn't blood family, blood relationship, and there were others who might have taken that position, it is a reminder of the reality that his dying master not only has a future and a hope for John, but that the relationship that is going to exist among believers is going to be that of family. There's going to be this binding force of the community of believers, soon to be called the church, and that binding force would be founded at the cross of Christ. There's forgiveness here, and there's assurance here, and there's joy here in the midst of all of this pain. So what are the reasons behind, those are the observations, and we've used up most of the time just looking at the observations. By the way, I did a little emergency surgery on my sermon because I realized that there's too much good stuff here and I can't do it all in the time allotted, and you've already sacrificed 1 hour on the altar of daylight savings time, and so didn't want to keep you too long. What are the reasons behind John choosing these details and leaving out so many others? Well, together they do draw together some underlying themes that are woven into the story, and I want to end by just pointing those out. First of all, sovereignty proclaimed. Sovereignty proclaimed. John wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God. He's God having taken on human flesh, having tabernacled among us. And the events of life may appear to be governed by men, as Micah was sharing in his testimony earlier. That's not really the case at all. John's gospel presents the journey to the cross as God's master plan. And all of those individuals who think that they're pulling the levers and pushing the buttons and turning the keys to make things happen, they're just stage dressing. The fact is that God's sovereign plan is being carried out and it is consummated in this moment at the cross. There's great security in that. We don't have to fear, we don't have to wonder, we don't have to complain about the condition of the world or of our nation, because our God is sovereignly in control. And He does raise up nations and tear down nations. Sovereignty proclaimed. A second sub-theme of the gospel is prophecy fulfilled, and that's just everywhere we look in this passage. In these few moments, all sorts of prophecies are being fulfilled to the letter. Prophecies scattered over a couple of thousand years are proven to be absolutely accurate. God's graciously offering to help us in our struggle to believe, in our weakness of faith. God says, let me help you out here. I've got this little thing I invented called prophecy. And so I plant these little ticking time bombs in the ground, and years later when they explode, you can come and look and say, oh, God said He was going to do that way back then. And just studying the prophecies of Scripture have to challenge us. How can we not believe? This is a part of John's purpose, the apologetic part of his purpose, prophecy fulfilled. What a gift, assuring our faltering hearts. And then thirdly, there is all the way through the Gospel of John the subplot of righteousness being rejected. He told us in the first chapter he came into his own and his own did not receive him. So we've known from the beginning that God's perfect righteousness would be rejected. And the cross is the culmination and the ultimate act of sinful man to say, I don't want righteousness. And we saw this just a week or two ago. If we're tempted to think that people are basically good, that down deep in their heart there's something wonderful about everyone, that somehow we're all brothers and sisters in this great thing called humanity, we need to think again. The cross forever destroys that fantasy. We're broken. We are lost. We are without hope apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we see all that He experienced in this time, we can begin to get the idea that all that belonged to us. And then one other thing, love undeterred. Love undeterred. We have sovereignty proclaimed, prophecy fulfilled, righteousness rejected, love that is undeterred. The fact that Jesus goes willingly to the cross in spite of man's utter contempt and disregard for God's greatest gift is meant to fill us with wonder And in this moment of excruciating pain, Jesus, in this heart-wrenching moment, as he reaches out to Mary and to John and draws them together and ministers to their hearts in the way he does. We can have life by believing in his name. He's a God of great grace. The next 2 weeks we have the opportunity to reflect in new ways, hopefully, some fresh ways, as I said earlier, about how God's great love was demonstrated perfectly at Calvary's cross. And to understand, hopefully a little bit better, the victory that was won and testified by the empty tomb. It's either an insignificant event in a faraway place that has nothing to do with life today, or it is the single most important and life-changing moment of all time. We can't find some place halfway in between. Either God's gift of Jesus, his death and resurrection, changes everything, or it's meaningless. And we're called to embrace it. Cannot treat it as anything else. Let's pray. Father, what a story. What a plan. Nothing that we could ever devise, Father, would rise to such a level. We thank you, Father, that you have loved us and called us and drawn us to yourself. We pray, Father, that we would live in light of the gift of the crucified Christ. That, Father, we would seek to understand it better. That we would be so full of joy and excitement that people around us in the next couple of weeks would be asking, why is Easter such a big deal to you? And we can tell them. Thank you, Father, for the message of salvation so perfectly presented. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in our place. Thank you that he's risen from the dead. It's in his name we pray. Amen.